Chad, thank you so much. And Dr. Muller, thank you so much for the invitation to be back here today. It's really quite moving for me to return to a place where I spent 8 of the most wonderful years of my life. And indeed, I still have 2 sons and a daughter-in-law that are students here and many, many friends. It was my joy to work alongside Dr. Muller in building what I think is one of the greatest faculties in the history of the world. And since I left with Dr. Russ Mortis' side, they've taken the faculty even to a higher level. And I hope that you indeed know what a great blessing it is to study with these godly men and women who are brilliant, gifted, but have a passion for the church and for the things of the Lord. And so I'm thrilled that you're here studying, and it is a joy for me to be back with you once again. I want you to take your Bible and join me in the book of Acts, the 2nd chapter. Acts chapter 2, and this morning in our first Mullins study, Mullins lecture, I want to speak to you on the subject, a first century vision for the 21st century church. A first century vision for the 21st century church. The modern church, especially in America, is suffering an identity crisis. We're not sure who we are or what we should be doing. We're not certain how we should measure our health, our success. We're kind of confused at almost every turn. Part of the reason is there's so many voices out there telling us what we ought to be and what we should be doing. There's some who say we must be seeker-sensitive and purpose-driven. There are others who call us to be relevant, positive, and even attractive. Some challenge us to return to the ancients, both in form and practice. Others call us to doctrinal purity grounded in reformational theology. And still others call us to community and authenticity, to intimacy and family. They tell us we need to focus on mystery and wonder, or perhaps social action and our personal freedom in Christ. As I try to take all of this in and give it a fair and balanced evaluation, I must say to you that I think there is probably an element of truth in each of those perspectives. Each of them is saying something that we need to hear, and each of them is saying something that we need to consider, and we dare not ignore the issues that they are raising. However, it is also my judgment that the great challenge before us as we think about all of these things is twofold. First is the challenge of balance, striking a balance as we listen to these various voices, trying to take from them what they are saying that is good, but discarding what they're saying that is not so helpful. But even more important than that is the challenge as it pertains to what will be the source of our authority for adjudicating all of these voices and trying to again discern who we are and what we should be as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe it's in that context that we need once again to rigorously pursue a first century vision for the 21st century church. And I believe an excellent place for us to pursue that vision is found on the birthday of the church here in Acts chapter 2, a passage that Alistair Begg says gives us a portrait of a good church. I would say to you it gives us a portrait of a church that pleases God. And as we drive ourselves to this text, it will aid us in removing cultural blinders and ridding ourselves of theological biases as we simply allow the Word of God to tell us, inform us, and guide us and direct us as to what it is that we need to be today as the church of the 21st century. As we work our way through Acts chapter 2, and we'll be looking at portions of verse 14 all the way through verse 47, I think there are 5 essential components that are non-negotiable as to what it is the church must be and what it is the church must do if it is indeed going to be a church that pleases our Lord. The first thing I would note for you is that a church that pleases God will exalt the Savior. The context is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come in both prophetic promise as well as the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has ascended and the Spirit has descended. The people are confused. As they hear people speaking in languages that they have not studied, they erroneously draw the conclusion that the disciples are drunk. Though, as you would well know, on a holy day like this, no disciple would be drinking this early in the morning. Most likely, they would not even be eating food at this time as well. And so Peter, being very wise, starts where they are. He starts with their confusion. But immediately, he makes a beeline to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. As Curtis Vaughn Wells says, he begins with the man Jesus in verse 22, and he closes with the ascended Lord in verse 34. And indeed, there are four things he says about the Lord Jesus Christ that as we exalt him should be true each and every time we speak of who he is and what he has done. First of all, we should tell of his accreditation. Look back with me at chapter 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested, vindicated, approved, accredited by God to you. How? By miracles, by wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. What he is speaking of here is neither mythology or fable. It is not saga or legend. It is a historical reality grounded in public witness and testimony. And so he begins by demonstrating and telling of his accreditation. But then secondly, he also moves quickly to his crucifixion. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. There's an incredible balance here as Peter gives witness to what occurred. This great one was nailed to a Roman cross and he died there a shameful and an unjust death. But he did so at the request of the Jewish nation. It has been popular in recent years to raise the question, who is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? The Bible is crystal clear. The Romans are responsible for his death. The Jews are responsible for his death. You and I are responsible for his death. But also note the balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The text is quite clear. God foreordained and purposed it. It was the act of divine sovereignty. And yet he also says that you did it by lawless hands, emphasizing as well human responsibility. God planned it. Humans are responsible for it. God's sovereignty and man's freedom were both involved in the death of the Son of God. John Paul Hill, in his excellent commentary on Acts, says, this double dimension of divine purpose and human responsibility runs throughout Luke Acts. I would submit to you that it also should run throughout your theology as well. Yes, he indeed was accredited. He was crucified, but then thirdly, we should also tell of his resurrection. This is the focus of verses 24 through 32. To honor our time, let me just simply note, verse 24 tells us God did it. Verses 25 through 28, looking back at Psalm 16, tells us David foresaw it. And then beginning at verse 29 and going through verse 31, Peter explains it. Look at it with me, verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And then verse 32, he points out that it was witnessed by the disciples, this Jesus God has raised up, of whom we are all witnesses to this reality. In other words, from the very beginning, in spite of what some modern New Testament scholars would say today, at the very heart, at the very soul, at the very foundation of the birth of the church was the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he speaks of his accreditation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, but then he moves to his exaltation. Verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself. And now, moving from Psalm 16, he moves to Psalm 110, a tremendous apologetical move as he speaks to the Jewish audience. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The bottom line is simply this. The first century church was a Christ-centered church. It was a Jesus-centered church. It loved Him, it talked about Him, it worshiped Him, and it shared Him. I like what Adrian Rogers said. He says, when it comes to our gathering together, do not sing songs a Unitarian can sing, and do not preach sermons a socialist can affirm, but you preach the gospel, you preach Jesus, you should indeed exalt the Savior. But secondly, we should also exposit the Scriptures. There's no question also that the first century church was a Scripture-saturated church. On the day of Pentecost, the Word of God was taught. He begins with Joel 2. He moves to Psalm 16. And he concludes with Psalm 110, showing all of this as fulfillment of the Word of God. You then move to verse 42, where you see the outworkings of the church in its daily life. And the very first thing you see there is this. And they continued steadfastly, where? In the apostles' doctrine. I suspect that we have a summary of the event by the pen of Dr. Luke. After all, he simply gives us the verses of Joel 2, though I am quite certain that he also expounded those verses when Peter preached them. But then he does give us somewhat of his exposition of Psalm 16, and again something of his exposition of Psalm 110. In other words, in this text we see the centrality and the absolute necessity of the explanation of the Word of God. In other words, apart from the exposition of Scripture, this people would have remained confused and unconverted. Bottom line, no Word, no conversion. I like again what Adrian Rogers said. We are not smart enough to teach anything other than the Bible. And we are too smart to teach anything but the Bible. And in the day and age in which we live, we need to be aware of one salient truth. You, by your own giftedness, may be able to build a great crowd apart from the Word of God. But you will never build a great church apart from the Word of God. No, indeed, the Word of God must be foundational, and we must teach it comprehensively, we must teach it correctly, we must teach it consistently, and as we see on the day of Pentecost, we must teach it compellingly as well. I like what Merrill Unger said. If preachers preach their own words, the congregation may listen politely, but they have every right to discard the sermon as just another person's opinion. But if contemporary preachers preach with authority, the congregation can no longer dismiss their sermons as merely personal opinion, but they must respond to them as authoritative messages. Accordingly, if preachers wish to preach with authority, they must proclaim the message of the inspired Scriptures, for the Scriptures alone are the Word of God written, and the Scriptures alone have divine authority. Yes, we must exalt the Savior, but also we must exposit the Scriptures. But number three, we must also edify the saints. I believe the early church was a disciple-making church. It was about the business of creating little Christ. Those persons who day by day were being conformed more and more and more to the image of God's Son. If you work your way through the heart of this text in verses 42 through 47, you again discover five essential truths that are present in an edifying fellowship of believers. There will be teaching, there will be love, there will be prayer, there will be giving, and there will be worship. I'll just note them very quickly. We should be a teaching church. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly where? In the apostles' doctrine. I like what John Stott said. He says, speaking of this day, one might perhaps say that the Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem that day, and His teachers were the apostles whom Jesus had appointed, and there were 3,000 pupils in their kindergarten. We note that those new converts were not enjoying a mystical experience which led them to despise their mind or disdain theology. Anti-intellectualism and the fullness of the Spirit are mutually incompatible. But because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, Nor did these early disciples imagine that because they had received the Spirit, He was the only teacher they needed, and they could dispense with human teachers. On the contrary, they sat at the apostles' feet, hungry to receive instruction, and they persevered in it. George Barna says, and I quote, "The church is designed to be a teaching center. However, Christians don't act like Christians because they don't think like Christians. And Christians don't think like Christians because they don't know their faith. We must indeed be a teaching church, but we also should be a loving church." It also says there in verse 42, yes, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, but also in fellowship and in the breaking of bread. The emergent church wants to draw us back to community. The fact of the matter is we should have never left it. Community has always been at the heart of what it means to be the church. And if community is not present, then there really is no viable New Testament expression of the church. Here we find a church that is indeed reveling and enjoying authentic relationships. They are meeting the needs of those who have been beaten and battered and broken to pieces by the mirage of the secular world. And so they were a teaching church, and flowing right out of that, they were also a loving church, but also they were a praying church, for it says in verse 42, yes, they were steadfastly committed to the doctrine of the apostles, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Indeed, it has been well said, the church moves forward always on its knees, and a prayerless church will always be a powerless church. But fourthly, they were also a giving church, verse 44. Now all, and I might point out that that word all occurs no less than 9 times in verse 32 through verse 47. All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Here again is a real, genuine, authentic community, making evident to the world as well as to believers their love and their concern and their ministry to one another. Indeed, this was a church that could have been well identified as a caring place, because those who came in were loved, those who came in were ministered to, those who came in were cared for as anyone had need. They stepped up to the plate and made sure that those needs were met. But fifthly, they were also a worshiping church as well. Look at verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. One should not neglect the emphasis upon what they were doing daily. Daily they were in the temple. Daily they were breaking bread house to house. Daily they had glad and generous hearts. Daily they were praising God. Daily they were having favor with saved and lost alike. And daily the Lord was adding to those who were being saved. As you walk your way again through these verses, you find a healthy balance when it comes to the issue of worship. We find both formal and informal worship taking place. We see things that are structured as well as spontaneous being wed together as wonderful partners. Alistair Begg, in commenting on these verses, said, and I quote, "Although worship services ought to be dignified, it is not right for worship services to be dull. The Lord Jesus was present. Therefore, there was reverence and rejoicing, formality and informality, structure and absence of structure. Trumpets sounded, cymbals clanged, and other instruments joined in this great cacophony of sound as they raised their voices in praise to the Lord." Adrian Rogers again puts it just right when he says, and I quote, "This church was not rusted together by traditionalism. They were not wired together by organization, and they were not frozen together by formalism, but they were melted and brought together by prayer, praise, and the power of the Holy Spirit of God." And that then moves us to our fourth observation. Yes, a 21st century church should exalt the Savior. It should exposit the Scriptures. It should edify the saints, but also it should embrace the Spirit. It has been well said that the Holy Spirit is the misplaced member of the Trinity. And I think we understand why, because of the excesses of some branches, most branches indeed, of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. Some have overcompensated by just neglecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit altogether. Again, extremism in either direction will seriously impair the health and effectiveness of the church. Biblical balance is again the key. And so we see in chapter 2, verses 14 through 21, that the Spirit should be welcomed as a promise, having been given to us by God in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, being sent to us both by the Father and by the Son. Again, verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out that which you now see and hear. Yes, we welcome Him as a promise, but we also welcome Him as a gift. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. We again need to remind ourselves, He comes by grace as a gift, not through works and as an obligation. You are to receive Him. You do not earn Him. And as Jesus now informs us in this new day following Pentecost, not only is the Holy Spirit with you, now the Holy Spirit is in you. And therefore, we should embrace the Spirit. But finally, and fifthly, we should also evangelize sinners. In verse 37, following His wonderful exposition of Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, Peter presses the issue, and we see that that is so because look at the response of the people hearing him preach. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut. It could be pierced, stabbed in their hearts. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And so Peter has cut them with the Word of God in verse 37. He now charges them in verse 38, presenting four essential components of the salvation experience taken as a whole. Then Peter said to them, repent. By the way, that was the first word that left the mouth in his public ministry of John the Baptist. That was also the first word that left the mouth of Jesus in His public ministry. I recognize that there is among us today as evangelicals those who have a theology that says that repentance is not necessary to the issue of salvation. I would submit to you that that is nothing less than heresy. If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begins by saying, repent, if John the Baptist begins his ministry by saying, repent, and if Peter begins on Pentecost with a message of repentance, when you and I stand to preach the Word of God, we better be calling people to repentance as well. Repent, he said, every one of you. And secondly, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, as a result, you will receive the remission of sins. And fourthly, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's do a little theology for a moment. Some people, taking verse 38 in isolation, have attempted to build a doctrine of baptismal regeneration. And I would submit to you, if this is the only verse we had in the Bible that spoke to the issue of baptism in its context of repentance and salvation, you might draw that conclusion. Of course, some had noted that perhaps the best way to translate verse 38 is repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sins. And yet, I don't think we have to go that route, though that is certainly a possibility. Again, John Paul Hill points out very clearly the reality of how baptism fits into all of this when he notes, the dominant idea of chapter 2 and verse 38 seems to be repentance, with the other elements following. Repentance leads to baptism, the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, he points out that when you work your way through the remainder of the book of Acts, you will discover that sometimes people are converted before their baptism by repentance. But you will not see one time anyone converted apart from either faith or repentance. Now let me again put this in context. Is baptism essential for salvation? No. But is baptism important? You better believe it. In fact, in the first century, they would not have recognized a believer who had not experienced believer's baptism by immersion. If you were to say to Peter, or to Paul, or to John, or to James, there is a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, but he or she has not experienced believer's baptism by immersion, they would look at you and say, I have no idea what you're talking about. The idea of you being a believer and not being baptized as a believer. This issue of submitting and admitting people into our churches, our Baptist churches, without believers, baptism by immersion is so wrong-headed. I don't care who it comes from. It may come from a brilliant, gifted mind, but it does not come out of the New Testament. All they know is believers, baptism by immersion. So if that's what you want to set aside as non-essential, fine. At least take the word Baptist out of your church. Because you have ceased to be what we historically have always been. No, baptism is not essential for salvation, but is essential for your identification with Jesus Christ. In fact, verse 39 says, this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, speaking now both to Jew and Gentile, as many as the Lord our God will call. And then, verse 40, look at it now. And with many other words, he testified and he exhorted them, saying, you be saved from this perverse generation. I see in verse 40 an invitation. Oh, I realize there's some today that lampoon the invitation. And I understand that there have been times where the invitation has been abused, where it has been manipulated. And there are some who say because of abuse and manipulation, we ought to set it aside. Well, that's very illogical. That's like saying because there's spousal abuse, we should set aside marriage. I don't think we're into that. No, what you want to do is deal with the abuse. Deal with the manipulation. But I submit to you that in verse 40, he challenges them to respond to his message. Now, again, let me make myself clear. I'm not opposed to walk the aisle invitations. I give one almost every Sunday. Having said that, I don't think that you have to give a walk the aisle invitation. I don't think you're under any obligation whatsoever to do that. However, that you would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you would speak of his death and his burial and his resurrection as the basis for the forgiveness of sins, and not invite men and women, boys and girls, to repent and believe the gospel and trust him. And by the way, do so by the visible act of baptism, which was their means of identification, not walking an aisle, but getting in the water. For you not to do that is to be derelict as a preacher of the Word of God, and you ought to be ashamed of yourself and repent of your sin or get out of the ministry. That you would preach the counsel of God's Word. And not, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, plead with men and women and boys and girls to be reconciled with God is the evidence of a defective theology in your heart and in your mind. Peter, it says, with many other words, testified and exhorted them, being saved, be saved from this perverse generation. And verse 41 is one of the most remarkable verses in all the Bible. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. As one man pointed out, the body of Christ multiplied 26 times in one day, from 120 to 3,120. And as verse 47 points out, it did not stop there. In many of our churches, we rejoice if we have one conversion a month. 12 a year. And Tom Rainer, as well pointed out in his research, noted in breakout churches, nearly 50% of all pastors across America acknowledge that they did not share their faith one time in the course of the past 6 months. I just have a very simple question. What in the world have they been doing? What have they been doing? No, Paul would join his voice with Peter in saying from Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." I am convinced that never before has the necessity for us gaining a first century vision for the 21st century church, never before has it been more acute and more necessary. There are many voices out there. There are many persuasive movements out there. But when everything is said and done, if we really do believe both in its authority and its sufficiency, the one question we should be asking is simply this: what does God's Word say? And once we find what's in this book, then that is what we pursue, putting all the other things aside, recognizing that it is here and here alone that we stand on the bedrock truth of that which has been revealed to us by a sovereign, omnipotent God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you that as I seek today to be a part of a church that would honor you and please you, I don't have to speculate as to what that looks like or what that should be, because your word has clearly revealed to me and to all of us what a church that pleases God looks like. Now, Lord, that does not mean that we don't learn from others. In fact, we may even learn some wonderful lessons from those with whom we disagree. But, Lord, when everything is said and done, all that we hear, all that we read, needs to be run through the purifying filter of your word. And, Lord, here in this text, we didn't find anything about their buildings or their budgets. We didn't find anything out about their programs, their VBS, their youth group, or anything like that. We just found some very basic principles that will be bedrock essentials for any kind of church, any place, anywhere, any time that pleases you. And so, Lord, may we always seek to ground our theology, our methodology, both who we are and what we do as the church, in your word. For there and there alone do we have revealed to us nothing less than absolute perfect truth. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.